All right, we'll pray this morning for the word. Lord, as we come unto you this morning, it is with praise and thanksgiving. And we have so much to be thankful for, Lord. We are thankful. And we pray you'll be with Stan and Lisa as they're taking a much needed rest. And we pray for others, Lord, that may be away this morning, that you keep your hand on them. And we pray, Lord, that you'll be with every home here. Help us, Lord. The nation is under attack spiritually. We need your help. And we pray, Lord, you'll be with the children as they're being instructed. Keep us all in your hand. And I pray the Holy Spirit will add Jesus where the need is. No one will go empty. And, Lord, what I said about the video streaming, Lord, help us so that we can share as Ezra, Nehemiah did, and David, always prepared for the other people. Help us to do that, Lord, through the internet, I pray, in other ways, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want to turn to Hebrews. Hebrews. One lady came to the church one time. She never heard anybody speak in tongues. And we're talking about Hebrews. She thought we were all talking in Hebrew. Well, we're not. We're going to read in the first chapter of Hebrews, verses 1 through 10. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Now, I'd like to give you a couple of thoughts to orient you to what we're talking about, what the writer here is talking about. First of all, the theme of Hebrews is important to understand if you're going to understand the book and where he is going, the writer, why he says the things he says. The theme of Hebrews is addressed to Christians. Moreover, it's addressed to Christians who were quite experienced. They were not novices. They were saved. They were filled with the Spirit. They were baptized in water. Baptized with the Spirit, it says they knew the powers of the age to come. They had been taught about eternal judgment and the resurrection from the dead, which is, those last two are not known to the church today. In the place of there's tremendous confusion about the resurrection. The rapture has entered in to cause more confusion. And also, these people had been persecuted. They'd suffered the spoiling of their property, and they had done that joyfully. So you would expect, with that kind of a background, which is ahead, I would say, of most of us in Pentecost today, you would think in that kind of a background that the book would be full of commendation. Commend you for your wonderful stance, and now you're waiting to go to heaven. You're prepared. You've been saved. You've been filled with the Spirit. And you have stood in persecution. You're aware of the doctrines of the apostles. You would expect the writer, this to be largely commending them, with maybe a couple of cautions thrown in. But instead, the book is one of severe warning. Now, why would people this accomplished in Christ need to be warned with such words like, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? See, we apply that to unsaved people. It has nothing to do with unsaved people. It's the beginning of several dire warnings in the book of Hebrews to these accomplished Christians. The goal, he sets forth the goal in the fourth chapter. He says, let us fear, therefore. Let us fear, therefore, lest a promise being left you of entering into his rest, any of you should come short of it. Well, by and large, we have not been taught about the rest of God. We don't know what the rest of God is. It's nothing to do with heaven, whatever. That's not the rest of God. The rest of God is a state of being, not a place. It's a state of being, and it's past what we have experienced. It's past what the people of this congregation in the book of Hebrews had experienced. It was past that. The goal of the Christian life is the rest of God. And the rest of God is the place where all of the enemies in your life have been put down, and you're at rest in the perfect will of God. That's what the rest of God is. The rest of God, one of the symbols of it is Canaan, the land of promise. It's a place occupied by enemies. And for you and I to do God's perfect will so that we are at rest and God is at rest requires the conquering of all the enemies in our life. And we say, oh, that's not possible. It certainly is possible. And when it's not accomplished in us, God is grieved, and the promises are not to us. There's no promises designated for the losers except stripes. The promises to the overcomers are everything we associate with what we'll receive as a Christian, rulership with Christ, a crown, eternal life, so on and so forth, are promised only to those who overcome. That is, to those who conquer so that they enter the rest of God. Well, we might say that such people are very few and far between. That's because our experience is limited mostly to American Christians in the 20th and 21st century, and we have come under the writing of Paul where he said that men will be lovers of themselves and heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Now, if you go back in history, and you don't have to go back too far. And I've been reading about the Scottish Covenanters, as I told you. You'll see that the standard of Christianity in Europe and America in now, is abysmal. It's far below the standard of the Bible. Far below. As Paul said, we have become lovers of ourselves, and we heap to ourselves teachers to scratch our ears. And that's just what is preached today. It's things that will make people feel good, positive. You preach positive, You serve coffee during the service. You do everything in your power to make sure the church is friendly and we want you to come. All of this, that is not apostolic. It is not the way Jesus preached. It is not the way the apostles preached. Now, as a result of this low standard that exists in Europe and America, the world is full of trouble. Whenever you see in the Bible, whenever the Jews backslid, God raised up their enemies. Whenever the Jews backslid, God raised up their enemies. When they were serving God with all their heart, God subdued their enemies. When they backslid, God raised up their enemies. And the reason we have enemies raising up on every side, and the word is out, you know, everybody hates America, a lot of it is jealousy, but a lot of it is because, and Europe also, a lot of it is because the standard of discipleship, of what it means to be a Christian, is almost non-existent. Now, it does exist in places, and there are revivals in other countries, and there are also, in America and England, fervent youth groups, street preachers, that go out in tough places and preach the gospel and are really serving Christ. But by and large, the average American church of middle-class American people, I don't know about the poorer churches, my experience has mostly been with middle-class people, don't have the foggiest what Christianity is about. They don't know what it's about. Now, that's what happened to the people in the book of Hebrews. And one thing he says, that he was reproving them about falling away, not assembling themselves together. You'll find it almost every other chapter in Hebrews is a rebuke of some kind and a reminder that the Jews came out of Egypt and then died in the wilderness, all this kind of stuff. Here's people who had been persecuted and who had stood, were filled with the Spirit, saved, and were doctrinally ahead of us. And yet he says, how shall you escape if you neglect? See, it's a case of neglect. Now, how were they neglecting it? They were neglecting it by coming just so far in the Lord and then saying, that's it, that's the goal. And what the book of Hebrews is about is the goal. You're not there yet. And so that accounts. Now, there's another theme that runs through the first chapter. You'll notice it's about angels. Now, the reason for that is, in the first century, there was a lot of worship of angels and talk about angels. We see that today, don't we? If you don't believe me, go to Google, write angels, and see how many million hits you get, because we're kind of going back to angels today. And that's why you keep seeing this comparison between the Son, Christ, and angels. He's telling them, the angels are not where it is. They're not the heirs of God. They're not the sons of God. So that accounts for that stress in the first chapter. And then when you get into this, then in the first chapter, he keeps on telling how great Christ is. He's so great. And the firstborn of God, you know, and he's on the throne and everything. Then the second chapter, he says, he's the firstborn among many brothers. This is your goal. You're supposed to be like Jesus. That's the theme of it. Can you grab that idea? And here's another thing before we start going through the verses here. And this is very interesting to me anyway, and I hope it is to you. But I have noticed, and I've mentioned from time to time, that much of the Bible is written to Jesus, particularly the book of Psalms. Is written directly to Jesus. It's God, the Father, talking to Jesus. That's what it is. And you'll see this in this first chapter of Hebrews, where God is talking to Jesus. And when you're looking in Psalms, sometimes it's difficult to tell whether it's speaking about the Father or the Son. But much of it is written by the Father, because, see, when Jesus was born and grew up, the Bible says he was suffered in all points like as we. That means he had to walk by faith in the Word. And as he began to read The Father was speaking to him through Psalms. It was the Spirit of Christ in David speaking to Christ, who has now become a human, and he had to read it and believe it. And you'll see many things that when he read, he must have trembled, like Psalm 22, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" See, he knew that was to him. He knew that. He knew the 22nd Psalm was written directly to him. "I'm torn on the horns of the wild oxen," and so on. And when he read that, when the boy of Nazareth read that, remember when he was 12 years old, he was in talking to the doctors of theology in the temple, hearing them, asking them questions and answering their questions, because already he knew. Remember when he first came to Galilee and he stood up and he said, "This day the scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And the scripture was, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." And when he said, "Lord," there, he meant the Father. The Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. And he said, "This day the scripture is fulfilled in your ears." So as you read the book of Psalms, be very alert to this, to see, and maybe we'll go through a couple of these passages so you can see how God is speaking to Jesus. Now, in the past, now it starts off, in the past, God. Now, when we go through the context here, you'll see this is talking about the Father. Now, we've had a lot of theological confusion about the Father and the Son being the same person. They are not the same person. If you regard them as the same person, the first chapter of Hebrews won't make any sense at all. They are not. Jesus is the Son of God. Brother Gentile asked me one time, how do you think about the relationship? I says, well, I'll tell you how I believe it. Jesus is the Son of God. He had a laugh because it's so simple. You know, but we go through theological pretzel, trying to get around. Well, how come he said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father"? Simple. He that has seen Paul saw Christ. He says, "Not I, but Christ." You can't seem to understand that. But as you see this, be very conscious that the writer is telling you that God has exalted Christ. And of course, Christ is exalted beyond anything any of us will be in rank. See, God has made him Lord of all. He is Lord of all, and he always shall be Lord of all. And we will never be that. And also, he was with the Father from the beginning. We will never be that. But in everything else, we are called to be his image. And he has the power to do that. We don't do that by trying to be a better person. We have to have the galactic power of God operating in our life to conform our thinking, words, and behavior so that we are reflecting the ongoing thinking, speaking, and behavior of Christ. That's what God wants for you and me. I've been praying that for months. I say, "God, I want to be thinking your thoughts right now. I want to be speaking your words right now. I want to be doing what you're doing right now. I want to be doing that." And I pray that every morning for several months. And finally, the Lord gave me a chorus. I could hear people singing it in my dream. And I woke up, I was still singing it, about a glorify your name in me. Some of you heard that because we did that on a Sunday night. See what you're missing? See? But Lloyd and Yvonne are working on that. I wrote it for two parts, arranged it for Lloyd and Yvonne. And when we get that worked up, then hopefully in one of the near Sundays we'll do that. And it's a prayer. It's a prayer. The Lord gave me that prayer to a tune. Glorify your name, Lord. Glorify your name in me. And that's exactly what God wants of each one of us. He wants to be glorified in you. And you can't do it. But you can pray. Glorify yourself in me. See that? You can pray for that. And God's power can do that. I don't care how you regard yourself, whether too highly or too lowly or just in the middle. It doesn't matter. It's God's power, not ours. We didn't forgive ourselves and we can't transform ourselves. Huh? It's good to do what you can. But we're talking about spiritual transformation where you become a new creation. and all things are of God. You can't do that. I can't do that. But we have to pray. We can't stop just because we're saved and filled with the Spirit. That's not the goal. Those are only the tools to get to the goal. The goal is the rest of God, which means that the enemies in your life, one by one, have been overthrown as you obey the Holy Spirit and let His power deal with you each day and overthrow these things, because all of these things that are in you and me prevent us from resting, and they prevent God from resting. They drive us. We think, you know, Jesus said, he that sins is the slave of sin. You know, nobody masters sin. When you're sinning, you're being driven by Satan. And so every time the Holy Spirit shows you something that is not godly, then your response is to go to the Lord. Lord, I need victory over this thing. And all the promises are to the overcomers. There's no promise to the losers. So we're in a serious day. God is restoring doctrinal truth today. He is raising up people in powerful revival in the third world countries. People are being raised from the dead. Water's being changed into wine, and so on and so on. People walking in the water and all that. But not in America, because we're too rich and we're too well educated. See? You go strengthening the carnal mind here, and what happens? You get puffed up. That's what happens. And we are. We're proud and puffed up and know nothing at all. And the natives in the bush have got so much of God, we'll probably never get there. And that's the truth. So we need to humble ourselves and recognize we are in a backslidden nation. And as a result, our economy is being hit. Our boys are being killed in different countries. We're gaining the hatred of Europe. I see Russia and China making overtures, because together they could give us a hard time in war. With over a billion Chinese and Russian has good soldiers, we'd have a hard time. So we're all proud and puffed up. And so we need to humble ourselves. And we need to ask God to help us. We don't have to stay that way. So God has given a word of repentance in the land. I'm not the only one preaching repentance. There's a lot of, you go to the internet and get on the prophetic sites and so on, you'll see there's a lot of people preaching repentance around. Now, did you get the background? You see where we're going? In the past, God. Now, is that Christ or the Father? Are they the same? Everybody got A+. All right. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers. Now, I'll tell you the difference between religion and salvation. Religion is man seeking God and praying that God will grant their requests. That's religion. Salvation is God seeking man and enabling man to respond appropriately. I'll say that again. It'll be on the tape. Religion is man seeking God and praying that God will do what man wants, whatever he wants. God bless this, do the next thing, and that there. Salvation is God seeking man and enabling man to respond appropriately. A religion will always fight the prophets, because the prophets do not seek to please people. And neither do they seek to turn them away. They seek to represent God accurately. And since a good deal of the time this is not what people want to hear, they persecute the prophets. But no true prophet will ever speak to please people. Never. Does not sell the gospel. Jesus never tried to sell the gospel. No true prophet of God speaks to please people. Okay? It's not love, you know, because true love tells you the truth. Isn't that right? Of course it is. God spoke to our forefathers. See how God initiated. It did not begin with the forefathers seeking God, the way religions begin. God started off through the prophets, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he, who's he? The Father, well, I'm using Father and Son to keep them separate. The Father has spoken to us by His Son. Can I do something for you? Son of God, think of that. See, that's what you're called to be. You have the right, when you accept Christ, to become a son of God. It's no small thing. And the angels are not in the loop. I don't care how big they are, they're not in the loop. Because God never said to an angel, "You are my son." Angels sometimes in the scripture are called sons, but it's sons in the sense of someone created by God. Christ is the first son of God. First, not the only, first. Okay. So we don't stop with being saved and filled with the Spirit. We're going on to become a son of God. In every sense of the word. Not in some weak Sunday school kind of theological, doctrinal sense. Actually, sons of God. I find that nice. All right. Whom He has appointed heir of all things. Now think about that word heir. David, what does it say about us? What are we? Come on, your good Baptist background. Yeah? We're co-heirs. And I say we're co-heirs? See? What does that mean? We inherit what He inherits. Couldn't be put better than that. And I love this one, through whom He made the universe. Now, that's very important to understand that. Because you see, in John, in the first chapter, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him," referring to the Logos, or to Christ. See that? But now you get more insight into it. It was God through Christ. See that? I wondered about that for years, and then I came on this verse. It was God through Christ. Now, how about when Jesus was on earth walking as a man? Was it the same or not? Easy question. Were the things done on earth by Jesus, were they done by Him or by the Father? According to Him, they're done by the Father. He says, "The works that I do are not mine," or "the words that I say," and so on. It's everything is done by the Father through Christ. I think, see, it never changes. It's always the same. The difference is that now God is adding more sons, more who will become the counterpart of the Logos. See? An enlargement of the Logos, the Word of God. And the New Covenant, if you remember, is the writing of God's Word, Logos, in our mind and in our heart. The idea is that we become the image of Christ, the image of the Logos, and we're married to Him by eating His flesh and drinking His blood, so that we don't become another Christ running around in the universe. We are part of the one anointed Logos of God, the Word, the covenant of God with mankind. Jesus Christ is the covenant of God with mankind, meaning you do what I say and God will bless you. See, that's the covenant. And we're becoming an eternally inseparable part of that covenant of God with mankind. One way of expressing it is, you are the light of the world. See? You are the light of the world. God is the light of the world and the only light of the world, but He lights the world through Christ. And when we have Christ in us, we become the light of the world because Christ is in us and God is in Christ. That's the wheel in the wheel of Ezekiel. See? That's the end of the matter. But it cannot be accomplished until the Holy Spirit enables us to conquer the enemies that are within us. See, that was brought out this morning. The enemies that are within us prevent us from resting in God's will because we're being driven. And consequently, God cannot find rest in us. God is looking for a resting place. He has it in His Son, but He wants to enlarge His dwelling place. That's the meaning of John 14:2, in my Father's house. See, we don't even hear that. We fasten on mansions. The stress isn't on the mansions. The stress is in my Father's house. That's what's important. Are many, not mansions, many rooms, many dwelling places. If that were not the case, I would have told you so. But it is the case, and we are rooms in that great resting place of God. The reason God is restless is because of the rebellion under Satan. See, that's what caused an uproar in heaven. So this is the way God is solving the problem of rebellion. It's by having His Son be perfectly obedient and then dying on the cross to forgive our sins so that we could have the right to become children of God. And then, but God didn't stop by forgiving us. Now He has put Christ in us and giving gifts and ministries to the church so that Christ in us can be nourished and grow, feeding in the spirit realm on the body and blood of Christ until Christ is formed in us. That's the goal. And then God has another resting place and another son, warriors, a wall around the glory of God, saints who can rule forever. See, it's all a response to the rebellion. And it's not easy. And by trying to make Christian discipleship easy, we blow the whole program because it's not easy. It's not easy because we are so enmeshed with evil that we don't want to let it go. See, we don't want to let it go. Sometimes it's the lust of the flesh. Sometimes it's a desire to be of the world and be thought of as being part of the world. The Jews have that problem. Sometimes it's because we're personally ambitious. See, all these things are working against God's will. And the supreme law of the kingdom is what? What's the supreme law of the kingdom? Not my will, but yours be done. The supreme law of the kingdom is doing God's will. And you see, all this stuff, worldliness in us, the drives in our flesh, and our personal ambition militate against God's will. And so God has developed a program, and we're coming down the home stretch now. Many of the thrones will be filled by people from our generation. Many that are last shall be first. But we're building on everything that went before. But the daily battle is not complicated. You had it this morning when you got up. I had it this morning when I got up. You'll have it this afternoon. You'll have it tonight. I'm not talking theory way out here. I'm telling you that that light and darkness are continually struggling within us. Isn't that so? And as Christ, as we follow Him, lead kindly light, we have to keep following the Lord. And as we do, the Spirit of God reveals to us what our problem is. And when we see that, then we go to the Lord, we confess it, say, I don't want it anymore. See, we have to pass judgment on it. I don't want that anymore. And then the power of God delivers us from this that is preventing God from resting and preventing us from resting. It's as simple as that. It's complicated because of sin. Sin always makes everything complex. Righteousness always makes things simple. We are moving from the complex to the simple. Just like from a seed to a flower. From that which is infinitely complex to a revelation of what it is. And that's what is happening with us. But to put it in simple terms, today, you and I are going to have to choose between doing what we know is right and pleasure. See, that's the struggle of the Christian life. Is doing what you know is right, whether it brings pleasure or pain, has nothing to do with it. You do it. It doesn't always bring pain by any means. Doing right sometimes brings great pleasure. But pleasure is not the issue. It is in America. But it must never be the issue in a Christian life. In the Christian life, the issue is not, are we having a good time? The issue is, are we doing what we know is right to do? As long as we're doing that, we're in God's will, and He keeps showing us this stuff in us, all this garbage that we don't even realize is there. And He doesn't show us all at once. Just line upon line, patiently working with us. But it's a very dynamic program. It is never static. Now, Monday is Memorial Day, and a lot of Christian people in America will hang up their religion until Tuesday. In so doing, they rob their own inheritance. They don't realize the tremendous spiritual conflict that is being waged in America. If our eyes were open, we'd never take a vacation. Because we'd be scared to, with the death that's whizzing by us all the time. But because we can't see it, and because the weather's nice, and because no one in the family has cancer, we feel wonderful. We'll take a day, you know, and have a good time, and everybody have a good time. I'm not against good times. I'm not a workaholic. If you don't, you've got to rest. You've got to follow the Lord in rest and relaxation. Otherwise, you're in a extremism, and that's not healthy, and God will not bless it. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about not looking to the Lord, but instead figuring, well, everybody's having a vacation, so this must be a time to have vacation. No, you go to the Lord. He may say, you're going to work harder today than you've ever worked in your life. That's what it means to be a saint and a disciple, is to walk by another drum. Because, well, you know, many Christians know Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. And they think what that means is, well, you know, the Lord will lead me as to what car I buy. Well, He will. He will. He will. But the context is the preceding verse. If we through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, we shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit, we're led by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body. And because we have so many, we can't live the average American laid-back life. The warfare is too intense. Well, we may not want to defer our hopes and dreams in this world and put our treasures in heaven. We may not want to do that, but that's very short-sighted. Because you've got a brief life, it's brief at best, now, and you've got all eternity to reap the fruit of what you're doing now. Now, I ask you, what's the intelligent thing to do? See? If you put all your eggs in this basket now, you can't see past the end of your nose because you are going to die. Someday you're going to die. You're going to go into the spirit world, and you're not going to be instantly changed into a king of Christ. That's a crazy traditions that we have. Once I die and I'm saved, I'm going to have a rod of iron, I'm going to rule the nations, I'm going to be at the right hand of God, blah, 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 which is absolute nonsense. What you are when you die is what you're going to take with you in the spirit world. And if you're an overcomer, that's what you're going to take with you in the spirit world. If you're a casual Christian, that's what you're going to take with you into the spirit world. You're not made a prince of God by dying. I hope I'm giving you something to think about. I'm practicing what I'm preaching. I know, I mean, a deal's a deal, all right? So either, I mean, it's a dumb deal to say, well, I'll live the way I want to now and take my chances when I die. That's exceedingly stupid. If you're going to gamble that there's no God or anything else, and just live like you're the greatest disciple in the world. And if you're wrong and you die and there's nothing there, so what? You'll have a better, healthier life in any case. But you see, if there is a God, and the Bible is true, you've won big time. See? So a living for Christ is a win-win situation. First of all, you learn discipline in this world, and discipline pays off. Discipline brings peace. Discipline brings health. Discipline brings wisdom. An undisciplined life is a sloppy life subject to all kinds of problems. So if you live a disciplined life in Jesus, you win in this world, and then it's all this in heaven too. But if you don't, you pay for your foolishness in this world, and then the next world is when your troubles begin. So I ask you, what is wise? As for me, I'm betting on Jesus on the nose. Huh? No hedging. Jesus on the nose. That's it. Win everything or lose everything. It's Jesus on the nose. If he was not telling the truth, well, too bad for me. But what would I gain by living in the flesh? I'd be dead by now because I'm kind of stupid and given to all kinds of crazy stuff, and I'd probably be dead now if I didn't have the Lord because of some stupid thing. And I don't want to tell you about him, but I've done a lot of stupid things. And through whom he made the universe, the sun is the radiance of God's glory. And see, what he's going to go on, the second chapter is telling, that's what God wants from you. He wants you to be the radiance of Christ's glory. He wants you to be a son and come unto glory. See, he wants you to show forth. And we know that. We always say, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. We believe that. We don't believe it. That's the problem. All right. And I love this expression, the exact representation of his being. That's what I want to be. That's my prayer. God, make me the exact representation of the Lord Jesus Christ by your power. Sustaining all things by his powerful word. And that includes outer space and all the galaxies and everything. You know, that we cannot comprehend. That's way, way past anything we can imagine. The power of Jesus Christ. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Can you picture him? Sitting there at God's right hand? Huh? Picture Christ at God's right hand, sitting there in majesty. Whoa! And God, through him, keeping the stars in their courses. Can't even... So if he can do that, he can make you the exact representation of his being, because you and I are just blobs of dust. So if he can hold the stars in their courses, he can surely do something with your dust. Absolutely. Believe God. All right. Find it in the Bible, grab it. So he became, now here's the contest, he became as much superior to the angels. Well, why is he saying that? Because there's a big angel thing going on in those days. It comes all up also, I think, in Galatians, if I remember. As the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Is the name you have inherited superior to the angels? How about the big angels? I mean the really big ones with one foot in the ocean and another foot on the continent. Huh? And how about, those are just little guys. I mean the really big angels. Have you inherited a name better than they? Yes, you have. Because the mightiest of the angels, I'm talking about nonsense here because I couldn't comprehend them, and if I saw one, I'd probably pass out. But no matter how great they are, the tiniest little malnourished baby in the Sudan can have Christ in his heart, and that angel cannot. Man is made in God's image. No angel is made in God's image. People are very highly looked upon by God. No angel. And the righteous angels know this. The righteous angels have no problem with this. The rebellious angels have an immense problem. because they're shining in their mighty glory, and they look down on us who are really in an animal body and do crazy things, foolish things, driven by our lusts. And they don't like that. They used to be something in heaven. And now God's brought up these upstarts, these know-nothings, dust, and calls them his sons. Whoa. They don't like that. That's why they were down here, mock Schnell, right in the beginning. Oh, is that what God said? Well, don't put any confidence in that. I'll tell you a better way. Ford has a better idea. Those angels. Well, you have a name. Once you accept Christ, you have a name greater than any angel that has ever been, including Michael and Gabriel. That doesn't mean you can act smart. Like Sunday school teachers say, if the devil's in the way, we'll run right over him. He's already run over them, and they don't know it. If they sing such a song as that. But we don't worship angels. We recognize they're another kind of creature. They're intelligent. They have many talents and things that they do. Music and science and everything are all in the possession of angels. But none of them have the name Son, my Son. It means something to be a son of God. It means something. To be a brother of Jesus Christ. Whoa. Joseph and his brothers and his Gentile bride. Awesome. Now, there's a proper use for the word awesome. You don't have to use it to describe everything from Starbucks coffee to your kitty cat. Here's a proper use of the word awesome. That you're called to be a son of God, whether you're male or female, has nothing to do with it. All right. So he became, as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs, and the name which you have inherited is superior to the name angel. The word angel means messenger. That's what it means in the Greek. That's not you. You're not a messenger of God. You're a son of God. You have been born of God. God's Spirit is in you and upon you. And Jesus Christ is your elder brother. And you're a co-heir with him. Whoa, that's awesome. All right. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? Now let's turn to that. That's one of my very most favorite of all favorite passages is Psalms chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. And this is really, I'm not going to say awesome because I promise not to. Magnifico. What is awesome in German? Wunderbar. This, Psalms chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Is wunderbar. Wunderbar. Now you know a word in German. Wunderbar. Okay. It's magnifico. Now, who said, I will proclaim the decree? Forget David out of the picture. We're talking about the Spirit that was in David. Everybody agrees? Jesus? There's brains that work in overtime here. I can almost hear the wheels going around. Got you thinking, didn't I? Huh? You're afraid to answer, afraid you'd get yelled at or look stupid. All right. It was Jesus. Only he wasn't known as Jesus then. When was he first called Jesus? Well, the angel, remember? The angel said to his mother, you should call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's Gabriel. He says, I am Gabriel who stand in the presence of God. Now, that's another proper use for awesome. Whoa! Whoa! Who are you? Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God. There were no brothers of Christ at that time. But Gabriel knew who was born of Mary. He knew who that one was. Let all the angels of God worship him. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Isn't that something? Imagine that young girl hearing those words. They say she was a teenager. And this is what Jesus said. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. Who's the Lord there? So there's two Lords, isn't there? In fact, there's one psalm says, the Lord said to my Lord. And Jesus used that when he was teaching. The Lord, the Father, said to David's Lord, Jesus. Okay. You are my son. Right at that moment, the history of the universe changed. What was he called before that? The Logos, the Word. In the beginning, en ho logos, the Greek says, was the Word, the Logos. The Word, meaning more than written word, it means the exact representation of his being. When you see him, you're hearing me. You're seeing me. He is my Word. He's the revelation of all that I am. The exact representation of all that I am. He is my Word. And through him I made all things, including the angels. Colossians 1st chapter. All things were made by God through the Word. And now he says something that must have caused an uproar among both the righteous angels and the rebellious angels. God said to me. Now you want to remember, I'm not going to have time to, I had a bunch of scriptures here to show you, that God is always surrounded with a company of beings. And that's why he said, you have anointed him with the oil of joy above his fellows, because Christ, after having created all these beings, was then among them. Quite clear from the scriptures, several scriptures that point out how that God is always surrounded with a great host of all kinds of things. Melchizedek and warrior angels and artistic angels and many things we don't know. But Christ was among them after having created them all. And a lot of them were getting uppity. How many know what that word means, uppity? They're getting uppity. And God spoke. He said, you are my son. And he was speaking 800 years in advance. Right? But once God's word goes forth, time is never an issue. Time does not exist in the spirit realm. It's only what God has said. And if God has said something to you and you say, well, I've waited 5 years, 10 years, that has nothing to do with anything. Time is not the issue. It's only what God has said. It's in that period of time before he activates that the saints are made. He said to me, today. Now that's an expression of time. We've come out of the spirit world now, and we're into the physical world today. When was that day? It's kind of a mystery. I would submit to you, there were three parts to that day. First, when the angel said to Mary, that which is born in thee is the Son of God. You shall call his name Jesus. Day number one. First part of the day. Second part of the day, when he was baptized in water, God spoke out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And the third part of the day was when he was raised from the dead, because the first chapter of Romans says, declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. See, not 800 years before, or when David spoke this, not 800 years, it would have been 1100 years before Jesus was born, that this was spoken. The Spirit of Christ spoke this through David. Peter said it was the Spirit of Christ in the prophets. They were not speaking to their peers, but they were speaking to us, upon whom the ends of the age have come. And the Spirit of God, 1100 years before Bethlehem. But he kept speaking through the Psalms to the one who would be born. So when he was born and then got up to where he could understand the scrolls, he began to realize, that's me. That's who I am. I'm the one that's being talked about in the Psalms. And God has said to me, you are my Son. And the angel spoke that to Mary. This is the Son of God. You call his name Jesus. He didn't let Mary name him. He said, this is what you call him, Jesus. And then when the Spirit came down like a dove upon him, see, the Spirit didn't come down like a dove upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost. How did it come down? Why? Because of the sin in them. See, and it was judgment. The Spirit is judgment. Baptism of fire. But on Jesus, because God's peace was on him. This is my Son. Hear him. They heard him all right. They mocked him and scorned him and despised him and spit on him and plotted against him and finally turned him over to the Romans. This is my Son, the voice of love speaking through the clouds. This is my Son. Hear him. 'Abraham said to Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb. Yeah. That's God's love, but you see how mankind responded. And even today, even though Jesus told us to lay down our lives for his sake, we're rebellious. We find it difficult to deal with our sins and all kinds of things. May God give us a spirit to appreciate God's love and his kindness toward us. The angels rebel. They brought that rebellion down to earth. God isn't doing away with Satan or rebellion. He's given it to man to do that with God's help. That's one of the errors in today's thinking, that Jesus will do it all. Jesus will not do it all. He enables you to do it. We let Satan into the creation. We have to drive Satan out of the creation, which we cannot do except through Christ. Don't you love it? And then he said to the Logos, I have become your father. See? Not to an angel. Never. Never. Ask of me. Logos, pray. Pray. And then when he first was 5 years old, or whenever he began to understand the scroll, pray. Pray. And this last part I'm going to stop with, but it's very, very important. Because for the first 2,000 years of the church age, God has been content to let us believe that our goal was heaven. That we were, even though the scripture doesn't say it, Old Testament or New, this was made up in around the first century, that we were saved to go to heaven. We just didn't realize what God was doing. But God is so practical that he never gets in and stirs up stuff until it's necessary. And now he is opening our eyes to the scripture. And we see our inheritance is not heaven. We're co-heirs with Christ. The Father didn't say to Christ, "Ask of me and I'll give you heaven for your inheritance." And we are co-heirs with him. Christ, he said, "Pray and I'll give you the nations." And the farthest reaches of the earth. I learned that in Iceland. I learned the meaning of that in Iceland. That was really a turning point in my life. And I began to understand Iceland is cold most of the time, and the streets are cobblestone. You can imagine what a cobblestone street looks like when it's frosty. If I could have saved one Icelandic person, I would have laid down on it right in the road. That was the kind of love that God gave me for that nation. And then I understood the 8th chapter of Song of Solomon. Though if a man give everything he has for love, it would be scorned. I understood that then. I saw that. Gave me insight into the communion. This man is giving me his flesh and blood because he loves me, not as a covenant. And so, when Christ is in our heart, and we grow up to the place where we're able to give birth, you know, children, babies don't give birth. Little Judah there, that's Judah Aaron, is going to be dedicated tonight. He's not old enough to give birth, is he? He's not old enough to give birth, is he? No. We don't give birth until we're old enough in the Lord. Or we can go out and try to make other Christians. There's nothing wrong with that. That's ministry. But to bear eternal fruit comes when we're mature enough. A fruit is born from the mature. And then God puts in our hearts a love for the nations. Not just the nations. Some part of some nation. And we say, "God, they can keep their heavens and they can keep their streets of gold and they can keep their golden slippers. They can keep their harps. Not interested anymore. Just give me those people and the farthest places of the earth to live once again. And I will be satisfied." Shall we stand?